I would ask you to turn with me, please, to the reading from the prophecy of Isaiah. And we shall look at a number of the verses which I read to you earlier. It is interesting that in this chapter, the prophet gives a kind of outline of his whole message. For although the book of Isaiah is a long book of 66 chapters, we have a summary of its main themes in these opening verses. This is the kind of thing that a preacher or a lecturer often does. He may give an outline of what he will go on to say, as I shall do in a few moments. If you're interested in serious music, you will know that this is something that classical composers would do. You may think of the opening bars of, say, Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, and they appear frequently throughout that first movement, and indeed return later in the symphony. A statement of a theme or themes which are developed and worked out musically or in this blessed book of God. So I want this morning to ask and seek to answer three questions. They're questions that I think we ought always to ask as we approach the Word of God, but particularly here in this passage. Why did Isaiah write these words? Secondly, why should we pay heed to these ancient words today? And thirdly, what is the message that they bring to us today? Although 2,700 years old, what is their message for us in the 21st century of a very different world, and yet in many ways an identical world? Why then did Isaiah write these words? Well, when we say wrote these words, we must remember that first of all, Isaiah preached these words. He was a preacher, and afterwards his words were recorded. We've just sung those wonderful words of Isaac Watts. The prophet's pen succeeds his breath. First of all, he speaks, and then his pen succeeds his breath to save the holy words from death. Otherwise, we would have had no knowledge, would we, of what he preached. Why then did Isaiah write these words? Well, there are two reasons. Firstly, the situation required this kind of ministry. And secondly, because Isaiah was a prophet, a messenger of God to whom God had given a message to preach. Again, if I could quote the hymn we've just sung, 'twas by an order from the Lord the ancient prophets spoke his word. Well, let us think of the first reason why Isaiah wrote. The situation required a ministry like Isaiah's. The people of Israel were in a sorry state. They were in trouble. Things were very bad, and they were going to get worse. and the situation called forth the message. Isaiah was like a physician. First of all, he diagnoses the problem, and then he prescribes the remedy, the only remedy. And speaking in the name of the Lord, he speaks as the Lord. It is a remarkable thing that often when you are reading the prophets, you read their words, and then you read the Lord's words without any introduction. The prophet speaks as himself, and then he speaks as the Lord. So closely are the words of Scripture bound up with their human writers and their divine author. So in verse 2, we have the Lord's complaint against his people. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. What has the Lord spoken? I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. That is a sorry word, isn't it? Here is the great God of heaven saying, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The people of Israel, the people of Isaiah's day, preaching in the southern kingdom of Judah, not the apostate northern kingdom of Israel, but preaching to the southern kingdom, which had known some godly kings and experienced the ministry of godly men, these people were greatly privileged. They had a knowledge of God that none others had. And yet they had rebelled against God. They had thrown off his authority. They had believed lies. They had gone their own way. They had sinned with a high hand. And as a result, they were in a fearful predicament. And Isaiah tells them that worse is to come. You remember another prophet writing a little later than Isaiah. Jeremiah speaks the word of God, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And later on, Jeremiah was to say, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? A word which is so relevant to our leaders today, isn't it? They have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? So firstly, Isaiah spoke and then wrote these words because the situation required it. The disease needed to be diagnosed. The wound needed to be probed. And under the authority of God, Isaiah does that in a most thorough way. But the second reason, of course, is that Isaiah had received a message. This is why he spoke. This is why he wrote. Because God had given him the message which fitted the situation of that time. Isaiah did not speak like a political pundit. He did not speak like the chairman of some committee that had been set up to investigate this problem or that problem. Note the first two words, the vision. Vision is a technical word. It means a prophecy. He had received a revelation from the Lord. God had given him a message. God had laid a burden upon him. The vision of Isaiah does not mean that he was a visionary who was far-sighted. It means that he was a prophet to whom a burden, a message had been given. And it was a solemn message. For although later, even in this very chapter, he will speak of mercy and grace, the people must first be confronted with their sins. He does that here. He does it throughout the remainder of his prophecy, but always with the denunciation of sin and the proclamation of judgment, always there is mercy and grace shining through, and precious prophecies concerning the one who would come to make an end of sin, even our Lord Jesus Christ. So let us hear this complaint that God speaks through Isaiah. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Some of God's people have had that experience in their own family, haven't they? They've nourished and brought up children who have proved rebellious and unbelieving. How did God bring up children? Well, he brought the nation of Israel into being. He made the promises to Abraham. He redeemed them from bondage in Egypt by his mighty arm. He led them through the wilderness into the promised land, made covenant with them. I will be their people, they shall be my God. He provided a divinely ordained form of worship so that they might enjoy fellowship with him. And he sent them prophets to instruct them in his way. How blessed they were. He had made them his people. He had given them a form of worship. And he had blessed them with ministers of the word. Now, England is not Israel. But we have to acknowledge that this nation has received tremendous blessings from God. God has blessed this nation in ways that are different to the ways in which he has blessed other nations. All nations are blessed under the kind providence of God and provision of God. He sends his rain upon the just and the unjust. But this land in which we live has been so privileged. For 400 years we've had our beloved authorized version of the Bible. And of course we had the Bible before we had the authorized version. And in this book there is set out for us a divinely ordained form of worship. We are not left to devise our own ideas as to how worship should be conducted. That is the tragedy of the modern church, isn't it? They have devised so many things which God has not commanded, and some of them in which God has forbidden. They have made a form of worship out of their own hearts. But this nation was blessed for so long by understanding that God had revealed the way in which he was to be approached and worshipped. And particularly Israel, of course, in great detail, God had prescribed the form of worship for them. And what was their response? They have rebelled against me. God gave Israel everything which made them unique among the nations, and they responded like a nation which did not know God. They were like ungrateful and rebellious children. Shakespeare's character King Lear says, "How sharper than the serpent's tooth it is to have a thankless child." And to illustrate not only the wickedness but the folly of these people, Isaiah speaks in verse 3 of the ox and the ass. Now, neither of these creatures is noted for its intelligence. Yet they know their owners. They know their crib. They know the place of safety and provision. The ox knoweth his owner. The ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. My chosen, redeemed, special people do not act with the intelligence of dumb animals. And I fear that that is true of multitudes in our land today. God forbid that it should be true of anyone here today. Mightily privileged. And yet, more senseless than the dumb creatures in not submitting to the God of heaven. What was the cause of that wretched behavior? Well, it is spelled out so graphically. I cannot help digressing and saying how vivid the language of our authorized version is. If ever you hear or look at a modern version, it falls so flat upon the ears. It doesn't have the majesty, it doesn't have the authority of this authorized version. How graphically the people's problems are spelled out. Ah, sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity. They were weighed down, their sins were weighing them down, as it were. A seed of evildoers. They were not the first generation, were they, to rebel against God? Children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They have gone away backward. They are not looking Godward. They have turned their back upon God. And I say again, how relevant these ancient words are to us, aren't they? We could say of England, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, have forsaken the Lord, provoked him to anger, gone away backward. It is such a perfect description, isn't it, of the days in which we live. True of Israel, over 700 years before our Saviour was born. True of many nations since. True of our land today. This is why Isaiah spoke and wrote. The situation demanded it, and he had a message from God to give. Let me ask the second question. Why should we listen to Isaiah's message? I hope, in a sense, already it has become apparent because it is so relevant to today. But let me give you two reasons why the words of a man who lived over 2,500 years ago should speak to us today, and why we should heed them today. But let me again give you two reasons. We heed the words of the prophet Isaiah as we heed all scripture, because the Bible is a book that deals with men and women in their relationship to God, and that never changes. Ever since man first sinned, our first father Adam sinned, ever since then, the great problem has been man's relationship with God, and it has never changed. Never has it changed. People wonder why the world is as it is today, and the philosophers, and the sociologists, and the politicians, they can see that there are problems, but they do not know why there are problems, because they have rejected the word of the Lord. We can sum up the reason for the problems in one word: Adam. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The people in Isaiah's day were in exactly the same position as the people of today. Outward circumstances have certainly changed. Many things are very different outwardly. But nothing has really changed concerning mankind and their relationship with God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, although the Bible is an old book, it is ever new because it deals with something that is left entirely untouched by all the advances of knowledge, all the changes in history, all the developments that have taken place in the long story of the human race, because it deals with God and men. Always the same. Everything is changing, but they're only outward changes. And the second reason why we should listen is that if ever there was a time when it was obvious that these words are relevant, basic, necessary, it seems to me that it is the recent history of our beloved land, so privileged, so favoured. This is the nation of Wycliffe. This is the nation of Tyndale, who gave us the scriptures in our own language. This is the nation of the reformers and the martyrs. It's the nation of the Puritans, the Scottish Covenanters. It's the nation that has known seasons of the outpouring of God's Spirit. God has been so gracious to our nation. And what returns have we made? Well, this verse 4 tells us we've been rebellious and that we're a sinful nation. And laws have been passed, as you know, which discriminate against Christianity and call good that which God calls evil, and call light that which God calls darkness, and call sweet that which God calls bitter, Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Other religions are favoured, and the only true faith is discriminated against and would be obliterated if that was in the power of sinful men to do. Israel was plagued by political corruption. It was plagued by greed, by social laxity, by moral decay. Those are the things, as you read through this prophecy, that were characteristics of the people to whom Isaiah ministered. My dear friends, it is identical today, isn't it? Recent events have only confirmed that. Political corruption, social laxity, greed, moral decay. Nothing has changed. That is why the message that Isaiah proclaimed and the message of the whole Bible is so necessary for us to hear today. We must understand the gravity of the situation. And we must apply this, dear friends, not only nationally, but we must apply it individually. What blessings we have known. What blessings our neighbours have known. What blessings the inhabitants of our land have known. But let us apply this individually. How we are blessed. We live in a land, notwithstanding all the sin, where we may live, if we desire to do so, godly. We may read God's word. We may preach in the open air. We may come to the house of God. We may hear faithful ministry. We have an abundance of all that we need to sustain our lives in this world. And what has been the response? What has been your response? Well, I know what the response of many of you is. You are so thankful to God. You say, I'm not worthy of the least of his mercies, and yet he has lavished benefits and blessings upon me. But is that true of all of you? You are a privileged person, but is this in any sense true of you, that you have rebelled against the Lord? I do not know you. I do not know you. I trust that God will help you to know yourselves if that is the case. But God had preserved a remnant, hadn't he? Verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, there were those who gave faithful testimony in Isaiah's day. There were those who walked in the ways of the Lord. There were those who worshipped God acceptably. And thank God he has a remnant in this land. We tend to think that we are a few, but it may be that there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But let us thank God for churches where the word of God is preached, for godly families who seek to honour him in the way that they live and bring up their children. Well, then what does Isaiah say to us? There is a problem. There is sin in the land. Isaiah has been given a message. It is a message that is relevant for our day as well as for his day. What does Isaiah say? Well, dear friends, it is not what Isaiah says, is it? It is what does God say? Isaiah will go on to speak so much of Christ. We call him the evangelical prophet because his ministry was full of the Saviour. God gave to him such an amazing understanding and revelation of things that were to come. He wrote of his virgin birth, our Lord's virgin birth. He wrote of his life. He wrote of his death. He wrote of his burial. He wrote of his resurrection. And he wrote of the reason for it. It is all in this book, isn't it? Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. But no one will appreciate the grace of God. And no one will desire the Saviour unless they feel a need and realize that their sins are precisely those which are portrayed in this message. And this is always the order in which God's truth ought to be presented. First of all, the disease must be diagnosed. And then the remedy must be prescribed and declared. The broken law of God, the rebelliousness of the human heart against God must be declared and set forth. And the penalty that will fall upon that must be declared. And the gospel must also be declared as the wonderful news that it is. Rebelliousness. That is so typical of human nature since the fall. What did Eve do when she listened to Satan? She rebelled against God. What did Adam do when he took of the forbidden fruit and ate it and brought sin and ruin into this world? He rebelled against God. What did Cain do when he brought the works of his own hand as an offering? Instead of his brother Abel, who by faith, knowing what God had revealed, offered a lamb. Cain was satisfied, he rebelled against God's way. The people of Noah's day, they rebelled against the preaching of the word of God. The Israelites in the wilderness, they rebelled against God's dealings with them. The people in the book of Judges, they did what was right in their own eyes. And throughout the historical books, give us a king that we may be like unto all the nations. They rebelled against God. And they forsook God and they went away backward. And the very dumb animals were a rebuke to them. And Isaiah, he compares them to a sick and diseased body. It's a revolting picture, isn't it? Verse 5 and 6. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but disease and injury. And he sums it up by saying, the whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. The head represents the seat of intelligence and knowledge, and the heart, the fountain of affection and love. The corruption was total. The head, the heart, corrupt, fallen. You call it, theologically, don't we, the total depravity of man, that sin affects him in his totality, in every part of his being, his heart, mind, will, conscience, thoughts. What was the result of Israel's sin? What has been the result of England's sin? What is the result of our sin? Well, there is such a lack of understanding. You preach in the open air, you try to talk to people, they are dark and ignorant, you visit, you try to witness, there is darkness, there is ignorance concerning anything spiritual, a spirit of dissatisfaction, a spirit of rebelliousness, no interest in eternal issues. Well, may we say of our nation, and well, may we say of ourselves, if grace has not changed us, the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. And because of that, even their religious acts were an abomination to God. All that they did, they were still carrying on, performing religious acts, and God said, it is an abomination. I hate it. The very things which God had prescribed, he hated them doing those things because they were doing them with a dissatisfied and a rebellious heart. And we need to remember that attendance at church and seeking to do what we think to be religiously right is an offence to God unless our hearts are right with him through grace. And yet in the midst of all this, God remembered mercy. He had left a remnant. Otherwise, said Isaiah, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. There was no remnant there. But God has left us a remnant because he is a gracious God. This is what Isaiah was telling them. Yes, the people would go into captivity in Babylon for 70 years, but a remnant would be brought back. My dear friends, that is our hope today, isn't it? That God will spare a remnant. That God will watch over a remnant. And if it please him, that he will increase a remnant. We thank God that in the darkest ages, what we call the dark ages, the Middle Ages, the lamp of the gospel seemed to be almost extinguished, but it never was. God always had a remnant. God always had a people. And then in his great grace, he would raise up a Luther and a Calvin and a Tyndale and so on. Let us, dear friends, let us not be fearful. Let us not give way to despair. Let us not think it is hopeless. Let us not think we must just watch over ourselves and watch over our own church. Let us ever remember that God has a remnant and God is sovereign and God is working his purposes out. And we never know when God will break into an individual heart or break into a church or break into an area. We never know. I want to close by looking at this great call to repentance that Isaiah brought to the nation. It was the divine remedy for all their ills, in spite of their wickedness and their sinfulness and their rebelliousness. Isaiah declares this gracious word from the Lord. Wash you, verse 16. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. And then there's this wonderful word from God. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, and they were, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, and they were, they shall be as wool. But how can this people cease to do evil and begin to do well? How can a sinner change? Doesn't the scripture say it is as impossible for a sinner to change as it is for a leopard to change its spots, or a man the colour of his skin? that God brings these calls and makes these demands upon man, upon us perhaps, in order to show us our helplessness and our need of grace. We cannot do these things. And we should be utterly humbled and realize our helplessness and our lack of any spiritual strength or power at all. We cannot make ourselves clean. We cannot suddenly do the things that God requires. God must provide the cleansing. God must give the power. And the sinner who is made conscious of this must humbly plead for mercy, not simply carrying on in some outwardly religious way, but seeking God in the way he has ordained, by leaning upon Christ alone. And there is such grace here, isn't there? God is the offended party. We are the rebels. Yet it is God who has kept a remnant to preach the gospel and set forth the way of salvation. And it is God who gives the power, and it is God who draws. And when we are conscious that God is speaking to us or dealing with us, we should cry for more grace. We should cry for the help of the Spirit. And then we shall know more and more what it means to repent and believe the gospel. So we have in these verses, dear friends, and with this I close, the New Testament gospel in an Old Testament setting. First of all, a confrontation with the fact of sin. We need to confront the fact that we are sinners. Our pastor Priyam Mishahi, when he was a Zoroastrian, a university, the ancient Iranian religion, was disputing with a Christian, and he was declaring his goodness as a religious young man, and his friend said to him, "But what will you do with your sins when you meet God?" And he said, "That went as an arrow to my heart. What will I do with my sins when I meet God?" We must first of all be confronted with the fact of our sin. And we must understand what it is. Rebellion. Sickness in the head, sickness in the heart. Arrogance. Turning away from God. There is the call to repentance. There is the consequence set forth. The gospel is declared. The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. "Come now," says the Lord, "and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Let us magnify the grace of God, that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Amen.